Great. Thanks, Wayne. Thank you, Sherry. Hopefully they don't turn against me like they turned against you, Wayne. So, watch out. All right. No, it's nice to be here again with you all this morning. And if you turn to Nehemiah chapter 6, that's where we're going to begin. I do have two corrections from last week that I wanted to make. The Quinlans are not expecting. Just so you can stop sending Jenna emails of congratulations. No, I don't think she didn't get any. I don't know what I was thinking. Just my bad on that. So many of us are expecting, so it's, maybe it was just the odds, I thought. Sean, you're expecting too. I don't know. But that was definitely a mistake. Also, Caesar is a name. Caesar can be a name. We have living proof of it. Our brother Caesar Mercado just moved to town. So I said Caesar is not a name but a title most of the time. So there we go. So those are corrections from last week. Everything else, to the best of my knowledge, was accurate. Best of my knowledge. So we are continuing in our Old Testament series, and finishing up today. And we left off last week considering the ministry and the work of Nehemiah in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem in particular. And we saw how that was a work that God had put on his heart to do, right? And we considered how that work of rebuilding the walls was part of a larger program of God to restore God's people back to the promised land, back to Jerusalem. After the Babylonian captivity, there was Jerusalem was decimated. Jerusalem was completely war-torn, and people were deported. But there's this repopulation, this and rebuilding that's happening in Jerusalem. This was part of a prophecy that came by way of the angel Gabriel to Daniel, that there would be 49 years of restoration. And with those 49 years would bring in the full restoration of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the walls, the restoration of the people to the covenant. And that's what we're going to be finishing up with here today. And in Nehemiah 6, verse 1, we left off talking about Nehemiah and his building of the walls again. One of the things I wanted to show here in Nehemiah 6, 1 is there was opposition, as there always will be, to the work of God in this world. Nehemiah 6, verse 1. So the walls have not yet been built yet, but they're in the process here. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arabian, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono, which is appropriate, right? Because these were God's enemies. So that's how Nehemiah knew not to go. This is the plain of Ono. So thanks for the groan, Nancy. I heard you. Okay. So these were enemies, right? These were enemies of God's people. And it says as much in verse 1 that Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and the rest of our enemies. These were men that were opposed to the work of God being done in this world. And they were opposed to Nehemiah's, the work that God had put on Nehemiah's heart to accomplish. Right? And then they tried to trick him a couple times and in a couple different ways to get the work to stop. And I love verse 3 because look at Nehemiah's response. And I sent messengers unto them saying, I am doing what? A great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Oh, isn't that great? The work of God is never going to be without opposition in this world. But as we remember whose work it is, and therefore that it's great, there's no other work that could be called a great work in this world. Maybe a lot of quote-unquote good causes, maybe noble causes in this world, but the work of God, this God, like we heard in Manifestations, that loves to the nth degree. if he has a work, which he does, that's a great work. That's a great work. That's going to result in him being glorified and people being blessed and loved and taken care of through his plans and his purposes. And Nehemiah understood that. And the work of God, never without opposition, but as we remember whose work it is, it'll help us keep our priority. It'll help us keep our priority that no matter how many opportunities come up to be distracted, no matter how much opposition there is, if it's the work of God in this world, it's a great work. He can keep our priorities in line. And that's one of the ways in which Nehemiah was able to successfully endure and continue through despite the opposition, despite the enemies that were here. If you look at verse 15, it says, "So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elu, in 52 days. So in less than 2 months, the walls were rebuilt despite the opposition. And I love verse 16 here. "And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of God, wrought of our God." One translation said of this phrase, "they were much cast down in their own eyes," says their high opinion of themselves received a serious setback. So I thought that was a good translation there. Chapter 7, if you want to skip ahead to chapter 7, verse 4, you know, after the walls are built, there's still more work to be done. The entire city had been devastated by the Babylonians. And here in verse 4, it says, "Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded," right? So by this point, the temple has been rebuilt under Zerubbabel, and Nehemiah has come back, and they've successfully rebuilt the walls as a defense around the city of Jerusalem. But now within the city, there are houses that need to be rebuilt. So that's work that's still to be done. And in addition, in these later chapters of Nehemiah, you see the work of teaching God's word back to this generation that had come from the captivity. They were exiles that were now returning to Jerusalem. And now that the temple's rebuilt, the Levites are in place, there's now the opportunity to begin teaching God's word so that they can know and understand the covenant that God had made with them so that they can begin obeying God again according to the terms of his word. And you see that work going on too. You see Ezra getting involved again in these later chapters. At some point, it isn't clear to me if the scriptures say exactly when, but at some point during this time, Nehemiah returns to the king of Persia. Remember, he was the king's cupbearer. He was still a subject of the Persian Empire. He was a cupbearer to the king back in the capital of Susa, which was hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. And he had asked the king for a leave of absence. And the king said, "Okay, but I need you to tell me how long it's going to take and when you're going to be back." And Nehemiah set him a time. It doesn't say exactly what that time was, but at some point during this time, Nehemiah, after the walls were rebuilt, would have had to have returned back to his normal job, his full-time job, being the king's cupbearer. And as we're going to see, that had some pretty significant consequence to the state of God's people. It didn't have to have that, but unfortunately it did. And there are some lessons that we can learn from this. If you turn to chapter 10, verse 28, we're going to read here in a moment, one of the very last things that Nehemiah does before he has to leave and go back, one of the very last things that he does is helps to organize this special pact that him and the rest of God's people sign, where they put in writing, "Hey, we're God's people, and we promise to obey God's word again. We know that these are the things that got us in trouble to begin with. We forsook God, we forsook his covenant, and so we're just now back in Jerusalem. We're blessed again, we're taken care of, we don't want this to happen again. We're going to sign a pact and promise God that we're going to stay true to the covenant that we committed to." So it's kind of like people do this. Some people have done this today. You may have heard this, a married couple will, 20 years after their marriage ceremony, will do another ceremony to renew their vows. similar to what's happening here. God's people had already told Moses, under Moses, hey, we'll obey the covenant. They failed time and time again. Here they're writing, putting in writing this pact. You can read about it in chapter 9 and 10 and see all the people that signed it. In particular, they said, they put a particular set of points that they were going to be sure to obey. And you can read about it here, that we promise not to marry outside of the covenant people, which is one of the things in the law. All these things were things that were in the law. We're not going to marry outside of Israel. We won't break the Sabbath. And even if people of other nations come to try to sell us their goods on the Sabbath day, we promise we're not going to break the Sabbath. We will support the work of the house of God. Specifically, we're going to support the Levites by bringing in the tithes and make sure we've got and specifically, we're going to make sure we have a room within the temple that is there so that we can store the offerings and the tithes so that the Levites can be supported, so that the temple service and the sacrifices can continue on. And then they even said, we promise to bring the wood for the sacrifices like you say in your word that we're supposed to do. These four things in particular make note of, because it's going to become clear in a little bit why I'm pointing this out specifically. But they literally wrote these things down again, and then everybody signed it. And you can look at this at chapter 10, verse 28. Verse 28, and the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, every one having knowledge and having understanding. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. And the rest of chapter 10 lays out these points that I just made. But who signed it? It was just the leaders, right, that signed it. No, everybody. The wives, daughters, sons, everybody that had understanding. Okay, so they didn't make the babies and the toddlers sign this thing. But anybody that had understanding, okay, you could read these words, you could understand these words. Maybe they couldn't read, but they could understand and know what they were signing to. They said, we're going to do all these things, just like you said. This is one of the last things that Nehemiah does before he leaves, to go back for a certain period of time. And in chapter 12 of Nehemiah, if you flip over there, in verse 27, we're going to read 27a, the first part here. It says, and at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem. So here is introduced this event of the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. And at first glance, as you're just reading through Nehemiah, you might think, well, this happened just right at the tail end of after having signed that covenant. But from the best work that I can tell from working this is that actually this dedication here of the wall came chronologically after the events of chapter 13, and which followed that break that Nehemiah took after having gone back to the king and then returning to Jerusalem. And here's why I say that. If you read verse 43, of the same chapter, it says, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced. What day would that be referring to? The day of the dedication, right? In the context, the verses that come right before it are referring to that day of dedication that we just read in 27a. So that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced. And then chapter 13, verse 1, it says, on that day, they read in the book of Moses and in the audience of the people. So what day would that be? That same day, of the day of the dedication. And then look at verse 4. What's it say? And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of God, was allied unto Tobiah. Remember Tobiah? Was he a helper of God's people? No, he was one of the enemies. And here he is as an ally to Eliashib, the priest, the high priest. We'll talk about that in a moment. But verse 4 says, and before this. So just marking the time here, you have the dedication. Other things happen on that day. And here's something else that happened on that day in chapter 13, verse 1. And verse 4, and before this. So before that day of the dedication, this happened. And then if you read verse 6, it says, but in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. So Nehemiah says, but in all this time, in other words, in all this time leading up to the day of dedication, was not I at Jerusalem. For in the 2 and 30th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. So at some point, Nehemiah had returned, and it was the time, according to this verse, the best I understand it, is that it was this time leading up to this final celebration of the dedication of the walls. And the events that are discussed in chapter 13 are Nehemiah addressing things that had fallen into place, had come into place in the, within the nation of Judah while he was gone. And you look at this, and let's read a little bit about it. In verse 7, so once he obtained leave from the king again, I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. So Eliashib is the high priest, and he has made a room in the house of God for Tobiah, who was one of the enemies of God's people. And in fact, it was not even of Israel. He was an Ammonite. And verse 8, it says, and it, I was okay with this. There's, no. And it grieved me sore. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. Oh, not only had he made this room for one of the enemies of God's people within the temple, what did he have to take out so that Tobiah could live there? The meat offering and the vessels and the frankincense. This was the stuff that was to support the Levites. They had vowed and in writing that they weren't going to do this, that they were going to continue to support the house of God, that they were going to continue to support the Levites as God had said in the law, so that they can continue to do the sacrifices, so the Levites wouldn't have to go to their fields and work and support themselves, but they could be dedicated to the teaching and of God's word and to the offering of these sacrifices. And here the high priest himself has allowed and invited this man Tobiah in and pushed out the things of God. Pretty amazing, actually. Verse 10, and I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his field. So all that work of restoration that Ezra and Nehemiah had done is now lost. And Nehemiah was gone during this time. But he's back. And in verse 11, then contended I with the rulers. We went to the leadership and said, hey, he contended with them and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. What a wonderful man, right? To be able to do this. And then verse 12, then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. Oh, isn't that amazing? And if you go through this record in chapter 13, if you had a chance to read it this week, to a point, each one of those things that I mentioned before was neglected. This, the Sabbath, they started selling and buying goods on the Sabbath day when the people were coming in. They neglected the house of God to this end here. I forget the other one. The wood offering had stopped. And there's another one. They started marrying outside of Israel. It's almost hard to believe. I mean, it's very sobering, honestly. And I figured out why this was. This must have been the black hat generation. Every one of them was just evil down to the core and from the moment they were born, just wanted to serve the devil and the purposes of the devil. That's why they let this happen. No. It would be convenient if that were the case, because then we could just remove ourselves from these records and say, well, that can never happen to me. That can never happen to my church. Where, right? But no, these were people just like you and me. They had weaknesses. They had strengths. Here they let their weaknesses allow this to happen. Right? Nehemiah was gone. You could say, well, Nehemiah shouldn't have left. He wouldn't have let this happen. True, he wouldn't have let it happen, but I mean, I think the point here is that for all of God's people to get to the point where you don't need just one man, you don't just need, you know, if this, the future of Israel here is just dependent on Nehemiah's faithfulness to be there as a leader and to set the pace, they're doomed, right? Because as soon as Nehemiah falls asleep, they're going to go right back. Or as soon as Nehemiah goes on a, you know, back to the king, they're going to fall back, right? The idea here is, and you can see this in the New Testament, that all of us as God's people would be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but that each of us would contribute to aware of our own lives and aware of the lives of those around us so that we can stand for the things of God. We can stand for the work of God in this world. Right? There were plenty of others there who could have and should have not let this happen. It's extremely, extremely unlikely that everyone just kind of simultaneously just fell asleep to the word of God, right? That's not the way these kind of things work. I would bet $1 million that at least one person, and probably more, saw these things start to happen and remembered the covenant that they had all signed and said, wait, how come we're not bringing the wood anymore? Oh, there's my neighbor over there. He's using all of his wood to start his own fires. And so my neighbor over there is too. Is anybody remember to bring the wood for the temple sacrifices? It's very unlikely that everybody just kind of simultaneously decided to just forget, right? And the only thing that I can figure is that some of those people, if not all of them, just swallowed their tongues. Just let the stuff happen, right? Kind of like the three Japanese monkeys, the see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. We'll just act like that's not happening. But that's so deadly to the things of God continuing on, right? For whatever reason, they didn't say anything out of maybe fear or intimidation, uncertainty. Perhaps it was a respect of persons, because remember, this was Eliashib. This was the not just a priest, but the high priest that was allowing this particular thing to happen where Tobiah was brought in. And maybe somebody thought, well, I'm just me. I'm just average Joe Israelite. That's the high priest. He must have a good reason for doing what he's doing. But then in the back of their mind, you know, we did sign that covenant that said we're supposed to use the temple for this. And we're not supposed to let, you know, this happen. Right? And so, boy, I hope the lesson is clear in this, that we want to be bigger than that and love God enough and love his word enough and love the work that's at stake enough and understand the greatness of the work that's at stake and the opposition to that work that we speak up. Right? It didn't have to just rest on Nehemiah's presence, this work continuing. There were plenty of people that signed. Everybody that understood. They understood. And they signed it, right? So how many dozens, hundreds of people could have been there? Oh, can you imagine how much strength there would have been if everyone was committed to that type of sensitivity and boldness to speak up? You know, just the bastion of truth that place would be, the devil would have no place. But instead, you know, little things that started to slip and then everybody just kept their mouth shut and said, oh, well, I guess since Jen's doing it, she's a spiritual person, it must be right. Doesn't line up with God's word. Is it what God says? That's the only standard that we want to have. Right, I was a personal example here. I don't usually share personal examples, but recently, about a month ago, things were getting pretty testy in our home, starting to get unthankful, Claire and I. And bottom line, it was just frustrated with a few things, and it crossed the line where it was, you know, we were sinning in terms of just allowing words of unthankfulness towards each other, causing the way that I was speaking to Claire to be less than the love of God, and it was so wrong. And I'll be darned, but my little daughter, some of you know I have a little daughter, Pauline, she's not even 4 yet. She could sense that this was going on, and I think it must have just been the Spirit of God working in her. She goes, "Daddy, rejoice in the Lord always." And it was right in the middle of this where, and I was floored. I mean, at first I was shocked. Did she just say that? And then it was like, I realized that was the word of God that I needed to hear. And I was so glad, and I'm not saying this to brag on Pauline at all. I think I had to reprove her about 300 times yesterday. She's anything but an angel. And we didn't even teach her that verse, so it must have been somebody. I asked Claire later, I was like, "Did you teach her that verse?" She says, "No, it must have been somebody in the children's fellowship that had taught her that verse." And so thank you from the bottom of my heart to whoever taught her that verse. And that was the word that we needed. And I, after my shock that she had said that, I just looked at Claire and she's right, you know. And boy, I thought of that as an example of this. When I saw that these men were, people must have been likely intimidated by the high priest. I was so glad she wasn't intimidated by me. I hope as she grows up that she isn't intimidated by me or by anybody else. Because if she's got the word of God, she's got all the authority of heaven behind her to speak that word, right? And we want to be like that, where we're willing to give God's word and receive God's word, whoever we are, whoever we think we are, relative to in some hierarchy, which there is none in the body of Christ, except Christ is the head, and all of us are under Christ and the Word of God. And so anybody that has the Word of God, that knows the Word of God, that believes the Word of, and maybe doesn't even believe it perfectly, but has it and knows it, and is willing to speak up, has an authority, can be a great benefit. So we all need these reminders and this reproof of the Word of God at times, regardless of past faithfulness, ministry, time in God's Word, parents, children, parents to children, children to parents. It doesn't matter, because we're all to be under the Word of God. And we all have a stake in this, too. If you've got a mouth and a brain and a heart that knows and loves God's Word, you've got a responsibility. Don't just assume someone else will take care of it. Right, well, Nehemiah wasn't there. You know, it's great that we have fellowship leaders that we trust. And it's like, oh, you know, George will take care of that for me. It's like, well, but maybe George isn't there. George isn't going to be around all the time. George may fall asleep one day. And then what happens? Then just the work of God just kind of fades away. No. The idea behind faithful leaders in the church and faithful examples in the church is that we'd mark them and then follow their example. Not mark them, so, okay, good. Brendan, I know he's standing for God, so I'll let him do all the quote-unquote tough work. I'll let him, you know, bring things up. I'll let him speak God's word in the situations where it might not be received. That's not why we're to mark those that are examples. We're to mark them, and then what? To follow their faith so that we can be strong too, right? So we'd be children, no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but strong, so that we're all together speaking and being the truth in love, growing up into Christ as the head, that it's a collective effort. We're not just, we're so weak that we're dependent only on one faithful believer, right? This generation under Nehemiah was like that, and it was unfortunate. And it was a weak generation because of that. So Nehemiah comes back. And he, after literally and figuratively cleaning house, after he sets all these things back up, there's this celebration at the end of chapter 12 of the dedication of the walls, right? We read about it, started to read about it. And this dedication of the walls was a joyous time. They cleaned out Tobiah and some of the other influences and started obeying the Sabbath again, and things were back in order. And you see that they have this great event, this dedication of the walls. And this event actually marks the end of the Old Testament chronologically. And if you check the calendar, some of you guys, your eyes start to roll back in your head when we start talking about the seven sevens and the 62 sevens. But it really is I keep coming back to it because it really is a wonderful prophecy that set the timing of these events. So Daniel, from the angel Gabriel, has communicated to us that after seven sevens, the walls in the city are going to be restored. You check the calendar, this 49-year mark when they finally dedicated the wall corresponds to exactly 49 years after that decree of Cyrus. So was God faithful to bring about the restoration of his people? Were Gabriel's words to Daniel faithful? Oh, they were. And guess what else? What other words? God, yeah, the Redeemer, that's right. Once that you're at that 49-year mark, we can now start counting 62 sevens. Hallelujah, right. The next event, chronologically, that's recorded in the scriptures is the coming of John the Baptist and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that prophecy of Gabriel to Daniel would have been accessible to anybody with access to the scriptures, and they could have been waiting for that. Josh, you forgot a book. I thought about, what about Malachi? Good question. If any of you had, nobody said, agreed with that. Okay. That was just a question I asked myself. Josh, you forgot a book. Yes, the book of Nehemiah, Malachi. If you want to turn there, we'll talk about this for a moment. Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. This also falls chronologically during the same time period. Some people believe that, some scholars believe that it comes after the book of Nehemiah, which could be possible. But from the best of my working of this, I believe that Malachi actually, chronologically, he came and prophesied against some of these abuses during the time when Nehemiah was back in Jerusalem. So God saw what was going on, even though Nehemiah was gone. God saw what was going on, and Malachi has some very pointed and blunt reproof to God's people. And many of the things that you see that are addressed in Malachi, if you read it this week, one of the things I had mentioned last week, you know, compare Nehemiah 13 and the abuses that Nehemiah addressed, compare that with some of the words of Malachi, and it's eerily similar how many of these things line up. And there's no time given in Malachi. It wasn't like, and when Nehemiah left, God sent Malachi. So you're not going to read a verse like that. But again, to the best of my ability, just from lining up the content of that letter and knowing some things about, okay, by this time the temple was already rebuilt. So there's a few keys in there, some few time markers. But if you do take that chronology to be right, then Malachi actually was prophesying to try to help God's people wake up during that time when Nehemiah was gone. Some of the things he says, for example, in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. So he's speaking for God here. God says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. And they say, oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, we knew we were doing that. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? Answer from God, in tithes and offerings that were mine. Remember, I gave you this land. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you into this land. Those were mine. And not only that, but you just recently vowed, it doesn't mention this, but they had just recently vowed to be faithful to that. Verse 10, we could read verse 9. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Oh, isn't that great? God's heart here is to bless. God's heart here is to take care of his people. But they had turned their backs on him. Also, look at verse 18. says, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. So this is, again, addressing their attitude at that generation, that there was not a, this is speaking at a future time, but at this time they weren't discerning between the righteous and the wicked. There was no discernment between him that serves God and him that serves him not. Sounds a lot like what happened during those times where they were letting Tobiah, this enemy of God, just live in the temple, right? So there's these verses and some others lead me to the, you know, tentative conclusion, I guess you could say, that that's when this book was recorded. But the scriptures don't say exactly, so we don't need to hang our hat on it and teach it as 100% guaranteed doctrine. But it was around this time that Malachi was prophesying. You know, knowing this generation, maybe this was after Malachi had fallen asleep. And it's maybe they just never really got their hearts back. And that's what I was thinking about that earlier this week, that potentially, you know, knowing this generation, how quickly they just reverted to these things. It's sad, but it's possible that maybe this is after, maybe a few years after Nehemiah had fallen asleep. Look at chapter 3 of Malachi. Oh, yeah, and here's another reason why this very likely could refer to that time. And let's read these first three verses of chapter 3. Malachi, speaking for God, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Fuller's soap is a launderer's soap. 3. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So these verses talk about the coming of a messenger, God's messenger, who would come and refine, purify, particularly the Levites, that he would come in as a refiner's fire and as a launderer's soap. What does a refiner's fire do? It purifies the dross, and so what you've got left is the pure gold or silver. What does a launderer's soap do? It comes in and cleans up the dirty garments. So this Malachi prophesies there's a messenger. You've got all these abuses going on, all these areas in which you've contradicted God's word and you've forsaken him, but there's a messenger coming. There's a messenger coming that's going to come in and refine and clean these things. And their initial fulfillment, can anybody think of who that might have been fulfilled in that generation? Nehemiah, right, in their initial fulfillment. Now, Barb's thinking ahead here because she knows that when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, these words find their ultimate fulfillment in the ministry of John the Baptist, that John the Baptist came in as a messenger to prepare the way of the Lord. But it's very likely that these words, in their initial fulfillment, were the coming of Nehemiah back to Jerusalem to purify things. This happens a lot with some of these Old Testament prophecies. Remember the prophecy of in Hezekiah's day that Isaiah prophesied that, I think it was to one of the kings of Israel, I forget which one, but he said, a virgin shall be with child, and before that child grows up, then these kings are going to do a certain thing. And it was to be assigned to that king. That was fulfilled with some initial fulfillment during that generation to that man. But then it has a future fulfillment in Mary and in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophecy is like that a lot. And it's very likely that these words of Malachi were prophetic regarding Nehemiah and his coming back to Jerusalem and cleaning house. But also they find their complete fulfillment in the life and ministry of John the Baptist. And then if you go over to chapter 4 of Malachi, oh, this is so wonderful how God doesn't leave his people hanging. Because, as you may know, after the book of Malachi, probably some of you are like this, once you're in Malachi 4, what's next? the New Testament. The New Testament, right, is the next page. And God doesn't leave his people hanging, because look at this. In chapter 4, verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So a couple things here. This is the last word of God by a prophet to his people before approximately 400-year silence, when under the Roman Empire, Angel Gabriel comes to Zacharias and says, you've been praying for a son, you're going to have a son. You're going to call his name John. He's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He's going to be this prophet Elijah that comes. So here it says, I'm going to send Elijah. It's not talking about literally Elijah being resurrected from the dead and brought back and sent before the coming of Christ. It's referring to a one that would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, with a similar ministry of power to turn God's people's hearts back to the things of God in preparation for the Messiah. So those 400 years, though God's prophets were silent, the best we can tell from the recorded biblical account, they had a prophecy that would carry them through to the next great move of God, which was the coming of John the Baptist. They also had the words of Daniel via Gabriel, that they could be counting those approximately 400 years until the coming of the Messiah. So any faithful believer, or anyone that wanted to have access, that had access to the scriptures, they could know these things and be waiting for these things. And in the meantime, what were they to be doing? Remembering the law of Moses, my servant, that covenant that he had, or those laws that he had made. And if you turn the page, we've been anticipating this for about a year now in our series. I was getting goosebumps talking to Brian Williams, and I were talking this morning about, oh man, it's so great to be able to read these words. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So why all this history about Abraham and his sons? Well, it's going to trace it all the way from Abraham through David, through Zerubbabel, tracing all those men that carried on the Christ line from Zerubbabel. Even during those 400 years of silence, those generations are in here, bringing us all the way to the birth of the seed of the woman that would come to crush the head of the serpent. And this is God's plan coming to pass. If you look over to Matthew chapter 11, you know, all the way back to January of this year, in Genesis 12, this has been the story of God. Once he made that promise that he was going to send the seed of the woman, and then he made that promise and that covenant to Abraham, that he was going to make of Abraham a great nation, and then from that nation would come the promised seed. God has been protecting and preserving his people to this end, so that you and me today could be a part of this purpose of the ages. And it's all through the work of this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13, it says, this is Jesus himself speaking about John the Baptist. Chapter 11, verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied, what? Until John. Oh, what a powerful statement that is. All the law and the prophets, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. John is the culmination. John and his ministry are the culmination of this plan of God that he's been working through all the prophets, through the law that he gave, to lead people to God's Messiah. Verse 14, Jesus says here, and if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. Now, the King James says Elias. NIV and the others translated Elias is just the Greek form of Elijah. Elijah. So this is the fulfillment of those words we read in Malachi 4, that God would send Elijah before that this time. And Jesus Christ himself says of John that he was Elias, if you will receive it. Now, you Bible scholars there might say, well, I thought John denied that he was Elijah. True. Good question. At some point, some leaders came to John and said, who are you? Are you the Christ? I'm not the Christ. Are you Elias that was to come? He said, I'm not Elias. Why did he say that? If Jesus Christ said he was. Have you ever had that question, anybody? Okay, good. A few of you. So I'm not just putting up straw men to knock them down. The best I understand this is there are rabbinic writings of the day that that a lot of the Jews actually were literally expecting Elijah to be physically, personally resurrected from the dead, and that he would come. That there are sources that say that this was the expectation of the day. So if that's true, one possible explanation, just possible explanation for why John denied that he was Elias was because of who he was speaking to. Say, are you the resurrected Elias? Said, I'm not the resurrected Elias. So perhaps he was denying their expectation of the Elias. But see, and I think that could also be an explanation for why Jesus Christ said, if you will receive it, this is the Elias that was for to come. So that's the best understanding I have. Knowing that Jesus was sinless, if John was misled, I would go with Jesus over what John said. So that's another explanation. Jesus also said of John that he was the greatest prophet that ever lived. That's some high praise. Any of you Moses fans? Elijah fans? Jeremiah, what a great prophet. Jesus Christ said, greatest of all time, John the Baptist. It was pretty powerful, pretty specific words. And this man's ministry was so wonderful. And if you go to Mark, in the time, few minutes we have left, I just want to introduce this man to you and what his ministry was about. In preparation for the immediate ministry of life and earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what's it start with? Verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. This is the words of Malachi 3. Isn't that great? Verse 3, there are some words from Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Turn to Luke. Luke 1. These are Gabriel's words to Zacharias, announcing the birth of John. Luke 1:13. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. You know, very similar to what Nehemiah did. many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias or Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. To do what? Make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is what this child would grow up and do as a forerunner of Jesus Christ. Look at Luke 3. Luke 3. We'll start in verse 3. And this is when he's grown up. He's about 30 now. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of what? Repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. There's an idiom here where it talks about every valley being filled, every mountain and hill being brought low, the crooked being made straight, the rough ways being made smooth. Apparently in that oriental biblical culture and time, whenever an important person would come to town, like maybe a king or an emissary, they would take all of their resources and try to clear out the roads, you know, fill in the potholes, so that when the person came to town in the chariot, caravan, whatever they came into town on, you know, it would be the smoothest, easiest path for that prominent person to be able to enter into the city. And this is used figuratively to describe John's ministry. What was John doing? Was he preparing physical ways for Christ to come and enter people's hearts? No, but spiritually preparing the hearts of people, right? You notice how many times in these verses, the hearts being prepared, that the ways of Christ to be able to enter someone's heart is being prepared by the ministry of John the Baptist. So filling in whatever potholes are in my heart so that when Christ comes, I'm ready to receive him. So this is the ministry. And how did he do that? Two primary ways. It was through this, number one, through this baptism of repentance. This water baptism was a ceremony for those who were repentant towards God. This was the big part of his ministry. And in this way, he would prepare hearts to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? What does a heart ready and prepared for Jesus Christ look like? It's a repentant heart. It's a humble heart. As we understand what Jesus Christ came to do, he came to call sinners to repentance. All men are sinners. Not all realize it, but all men are sinners. And in order to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to realize it. We need to be at that place where we know that we need him, and so that we believe upon him and call upon his name to receive that. And so John's ministry was one of repentance towards God. And, you know, most of us understand that that ceremony of water baptism has been superseded by the baptism of Holy Spirit. But that's not to say that repentance towards God has been superseded by something else. You know, in this church age, men and women still come to the Lord Jesus Christ via repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Read about it in Acts. This was Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. This is Paul, in summarizing his witness to the world. He said, I went about doing preaching repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's still part of our experience today, even though water baptism has been itself, the ceremony has been superseded by the baptism of Holy Spirit. Repentance is still part of what we preach and what we experience today. Look at Luke 7, please. You know, what is repentance? To repent is to change your heart or mind. To change one's heart and mind towards your sin and towards God. And therefore, repentance would be a change of heart towards one's sin and towards God. Practically speaking, and as you see it come up in the scriptures, When it's genuine, it's the heart cry of someone that knows that they need mercy. People that know that they're in desperate need of kindness that they don't deserve. That's all of us. God is highly in favor of it, this repentance. You can study the scriptures and see that this may be the one thing that causes God to throw a party in heaven, is when a sinner repents. And this was the ministry of this man, John the Baptist, to prepare the hearts of God's people to receive Jesus Christ. Look at Luke 7, 26. Jesus speaking of John. But what did you go out to see? Oh, I'm reading the NIV. 26, I'll read in the King James. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And then look at this, verse 29. And all the people that heard him and the publicans, justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. I will read verses 29 and 30 in the NIV. They're a little clearer. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. Oh, do you see that? The baptism of repentance, it caused a change in heart and mind towards their sin and towards God so that they acknowledged that God's way was right. They acknowledged that they were broken. They acknowledged that they were wrong, that they, in Adam, and because of their own sin, maybe they didn't even know who Adam was, but they knew that they were wrong. They knew that they were broken. That's a heart prepared to receive what the Lord Jesus Christ came to give. Jesus Christ didn't come to save the well. He came to save the sick, right? And until we realize as men and women that we are sick, we're not going to go to the doctor. Jesus Christ is the cure. But if I'm terminally ill and there is a cure, there's a couple ways for me to not get that cure. One could be I don't know or believe that I'm diseased, that I'm sick, that I'm broken. And therefore I would never go find that cure, even though that it exists. Another way would be maybe I do know that I'm broken, I'm sick, I'm terminally ill, and there's no way I'm getting out of this spot. But I don't know where the cure is. And therefore, couldn't receive that deliverance. This is the other thing that John did to prepare the way. He not only did he point out that men were sinners and call people to repentance towards God, but what did he do? He pointed out the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Let's read about it. John 1. John compared himself to a bridegroom. He compared Jesus Christ to a bridegroom. In other words, the groom. And he compared himself to the best man in a wedding where the groom was yet to show up. And when that groom showed up, the best man was like, oh man. No, he was happy, right? Because he was there in a supporting role, right? Can you imagine just being at a wedding ceremony and you're the best man and everybody's there, the bride's right there, and where's the groom? He's not here. You know, once the groom finally arrives, okay, I'm not going to go marry this girl, right? John compares his ministry to that supporting role, the best man, that when Jesus Christ came in, he was going to decrease, Jesus Christ was going to increase. The whole purpose of his ministry was to hand off the work of God to the perfect Lamb of God. John was not the Christ, but he was one that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in John 1, get there. Verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And from this point on, many of his disciples, John's disciples, began to follow and become the close disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John wasn't like, hey, you guys should be following me. Listen to me. No, he was happy. He was happy because that was his role, was a supporting role, to introduce this man, this perfect man, this Messiah, the seed of the woman that would come, that God had promised, and that all Israel's hope rested upon, all the world's hope rests upon, our hope rests upon, right? And boy, I hope you've seen through this series that, you know, the message is the same. The Old Testament message, you know, particularly in the law, but even just in all the prophecies regarding Christ. You're a sinner, but Christ is coming. John's message, you're a sinner, Christ is here. There he is. You know, and that's our message today, right? You're a sinner, just like us, but what? Christ has come. And we get to look back and behold the Lamb of God that has taken away the sin of the world. He has taken away our sin. And I don't know about you, but I'm sure glad I live after Pentecost so that I can point back to him. Just like John said, here he is. He's going to accomplish what God sent him to accomplish. We get to look back and joyfully rejoice and exult in our Savior, the Lamb, that has taken away the sin of the world. And I want to close with some lyrics to a couple songs that I really think encapsulates this Lamb of God. It's from a hymn called Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. Right? When John said, when it says of John that he came to make straight paths for the Lord, it wasn't that John came in and said, okay, you guys better clean up your life. You better clean up all your sin, straighten yourselves out so that your heart can receive Christ. No, that's not at all. It says, make straight paths for the Lord, not make our paths straight. I can't make my paths straight without the Lord Jesus Christ. If I wait to come to him until I'm better, until I feel like I'm worthy enough to receive him, that's not the way it works. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save the broken. That's you and me. And come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. Let not conscience make you linger, not of fitness, fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. Oh, isn't that beautiful? It's not about our fitness to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about his work, his payment of the price that Adam incurred upon us. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. That's repentance. And that brings us to the place where we can say thank you to the gift of salvation that's available. And there's also a hymn that we have in our songbook, Just As I Am. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your plan that you worked out in your Son, Jesus Christ, and the great way in which you stayed true to your word. Men like us who carried that promise turned away from you so many times, time and time again, and yet you gave your word and you gave your promise that you were going to not be dissuaded. Father, you were going to send the Redeemer, and he has come. May we be those that continue to humbly repent and carry that attitude of humble hearts before you and before our guilt, and take it to the cross and leave it there and rejoice in this great Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. Amen.
Amen. I think we will close with that hymn, Josh.
Oh, really? Yes, I was telling Wayne, I said, Wayne, that might be a good one to close with. He said, we're not doing that one.
I don't know.
I guess he changed his mind.
I have never led that song before, but our brother Ken is well adept at that. So Ken's going to lead us.
Oh, cool.
With Just As I Am.
69, Just As I Am.
Have a wonderful week, saints, and have a great holiday, great time of holiday with your family and friends and believers. So God bless y'all.